Herod inquired of the birthplace of the Savior, and wise men from the east came to honor him. The religious leaders knew the scriptures concerning the Messiah, yet none of the chief priests or their followers went down the road to Bethlehem to investigate this birth, which had caused such a stir in Jerusalem. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. It was a small, out-of-the-way village, but one that carried a great history. It was the home of Ruth and the town of David, and through that hamlet would come a lineage that would culminate in the birth of the Savior.
Our text today is one of the great Christmas texts of the Bible. But strikingly, it comes not from the New Testament, where we might expect it, but from the Old Testament, and from an often neglected portion of the Old Testament at that. It's from Micah, 5th chapter, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old." From ancient times. I said that this is an Old Testament text, and it is, but it's a New Testament text as well, because if you're at all familiar with the Christmas story, you know that it was quoted to King Herod by the chief priests and teachers of the law in Jerusalem when the wise men came to Jerusalem inquiring, as they did, where the Christ child should be born. It's an interesting story. Matthew, who tells us the story, informs us that when the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem inquiring where the king of the Jews was, that one who had been born, all Jerusalem was disturbed, and Herod among them. It's understandable why Herod was disturbed. That's because Judea already had a king. And Herod was the king. And now here were wise men, magi, who came announcing the birth of another, whom Herod naturally would have regarded as a pretender to the throne. He knew of no such king, but he was a crafty politician. He didn't let on what was in his heart, and he merely began to make inquiries to find out where this child might be, not so he might go and worship him, as he said to the wise men, to throw them off his track, but rather to kill the child. Now, who would know? Who would know where the Messiah should be born? If anybody would know, it would be the chief priests, the teachers of the law. So he called them together and he asked them the question, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" "Oh," they said, "in Bethlehem of Judea, not far from here. It's just 5 miles down the road to the south on the way to Hebron in Bethlehem, because," we'll give you the text, chapter and verse, "Micah, the Old Testament prophet, said 500 or 600 years ago, 'But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel.'" That's right. That's where the Messiah will be born. And so Herod got the message. He conveyed it to the wise men. The wise men started off and found Jesus, and then, being warned of God, returned to their own country another way. And the interesting thing, you see, is that these chief priests and teachers of the law didn't do what the wise men did, even though the Messiah, this long-anticipated Messiah, had been born just a short distance down the road. None of them went down there to investigate this long-anticipated birth for themselves. They had an interest in it. It was their Messiah. It was their scriptures that said where he would be born. And now there was this announcement through these wise men. There had been a star, miraculous signs, and at least deserved investigation. But they didn't investigate it. They had done what Jesus said the scribes and teachers of the law did in his day. They had searched the scriptures diligently, but they did not come to Christ that they might have life. Now, we live in a different age. We live in an ignorant age. And what these people did is all too characteristic of our time. You have the answer, you hear the gospel, you know about Jesus, but you don't go to investigate him for yourselves. Whether you're too busy, as maybe they were, or too lazy, or too indifferent, or too preoccupied, whatever it may be, you don't go. And so, Christ came, and they missed it. Now, it's interesting that the Bible should announce his birth in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was not a prominent city. You would expect, especially since he was to be born of David's line and rule on David's throne, that he would be born in Jerusalem, where David reigned. That isn't the case. The Bible said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. It was really just a little town. So when Micah says you're small among the clans or towns of Judah, that is literally true, this little village. And yet it was a little village with a great history, even a poignant history, a touching history. First time Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 35. That's the chapter that tells how Jacob was going back to Hebron to see his father after he had returned from Mesopotamia, where he'd been living with his uncle Laban for 20 years. He was traveling along on his way south from Bethel with all his herds and family, children, wives, and his beloved wife, Rachel. The one for whom he had worked 14 years was about to give birth to a child. And while they were on the road, making their way up to Bethlehem, she went into labor. It was a difficult labor. Child was born. Jacob named him Benjamin. It was the youngest of his 12 sons, the last of the fathers of the tribes of Israel. But Rachel died, and he buried her there. And then you know the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, which meant that she was a foreigner to the Jews, but she had married a Jew. There was a woman, Naomi, who had gone down to Moab with her husband and two sons. While she was there, the sons married, and then the husband and the two sons died. And with her immediate family gone, Naomi decided to go back to her hometown of Bethlehem. And when she announced that intention, one of the daughters-in-law decided to remain in Moab, but the other one, Ruth, pled with Naomi to be allowed to return with her to Bethlehem. And so Naomi, who had begun by encouraging Ruth to remain with her own people, relented and took her with her when she went back to Bethlehem. There she settled. They were poor. They no longer owned their land. Ruth, the Moabitess, had to go out into the fields to glean after the reapers in order to get a little bit of grain to keep them alive. But there she met Boaz, a wealthy man in the town. And then you have in that beautiful book of Ruth the story of their courtship and their marriage. And we're told at the very end of the book that the son of Boaz and Ruth was Obed, and his son was Jesse, and the son of Jesse was the great King David. So Ruth the Moabitess was brought in that way into the ancestral line of David and thus of Jesus Christ. Because of David, of course, that Bethlehem is primarily known. Bethlehem was his town. That's the history of Bethlehem, a little town with a great and very moving history. And yet, what Micah says in this great prophecy is that although Bethlehem had had a great history up to that time, certainly much out of proportion to its size, the greatest part of its history still was to come, because in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem or some other city of Israel, in Bethlehem, the Messiah was to be born. And we know how it happened. It's what we remember at Christmas time. It was an unlikely event. You see, both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, which meant that Bethlehem was their ancestral home, but they didn't live there. They lived in the north, in Nazareth, up in the land of Galilee. It was a long way in those days to go down to Bethlehem, and would have been very unlikely a place for them to have visited. And yet they did, and If we ask how that happened, it's because God, who is in charge of all things, worked in the heart of the great Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had gotten in a quarrel with Herod, the king of Judea, and he had decided as a result of that that Judea should no longer be governed as a separate entity, as its own kingdom, with taxes going to Herod, but should be governed thereafter as an imperial province, with taxes going to the emperor. And so he gave an order that everyone in Judea should be registered in order to be taxed. And in order to do that, he said, they had to go up to their own town, to their ancestral home, to be registered. Now, nothing unusual about taxes, but this was a most unusual way of doing it. A registration of an entire kingdom, a registration that was to take place for each one in his or her hometown. That was most unusual. God worked in the heart of Caesar and Herod, and he worked in all the circumstances to bring it about so that the prophecy that we find in that book of Micah might be fulfilled. Out of you, out of Bethlehem, shall come that one who is to be a ruler in Israel. You see, there are lots of lessons in the Christmas story. We often talk about the love of God, the wisdom of God, and all those things, but among those many lessons, there's a lesson of the providence of God. That is, that God doesn't just set this world going like a great big mechanical clock, wind it up and let it run, or throw all of us into it, allowing us to do our own thing, though we certainly do that, and it's why the world is in such a mess. But God governs the affairs of this world providentially, so that although we make our choices and sin our sins, God nevertheless predetermines all that comes to pass. And so it was here. God ordered things so that Jesus should be born in Bethlehem. That God is the same God who lives today. There never has been another God. That God is the one who is in charge of your life, who is every bit as much in charge of the details of your life as he was the details of the life of Jesus Christ and the circumstances of his birth. Certainly, among other things, we should learn to trust him and to submit to his loving and perfect will. Now, the main point of the text, of course, is that this one who should be born in Bethlehem was to be a ruler over Israel. And not only a ruler over Israel, but a ruler over everyone else besides. Why is it that this one is to be a ruler? Why a ruler? Well, there are several reasons. And the first is that he is God. This is what Micah is talking about in the latter portion of the verse. One who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That's a way of saying that he's God. His origins were not like our origins, that is, origins from conception or birth, but from of old, that is, from everlasting. This one who was born was the Ancient of Days, the one without a beginning and the one who shall have no end. We find this, you know, in other places as well. I think of how Isaiah writes about it, that great text from chapter 9, 6 and 7. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, and now this, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that is why, as the text goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. If this were a mere human being, his rule would come to an end. The increase of his government would pass to a decrease of his government. His rule would be superseded by the rule of another. Well, this one who came is God, and therefore he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. I wonder if you've thought about this. When the wise men came to Jerusalem and made their inquiry, they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" You ever known in history, think back over it now, of any child who was born a king? And why is that? He was king from birth because he had always been king. He was the King of Kings. He was the eternal Lord of Lords, which is what Isaiah and Micah and all the others talk about. When Jesus was born, he came not only to be a ruler, but as a ruler over Israel. And then there's a second reason why he's a ruler. What I've talked about is a general kind of rule. Jesus was ruler because he's God, and he therefore has a right to rule over all men and women. And in addition to that, he also died for his people, purchasing them from sin, setting them free from the shackles that bound them, and because of that, because they become his purchased possession, he has a right to rule over them. That's to say, Jesus is ruler not only because of who he is, but also because of what he's done. Peter talks about it. He says, "You were purchased not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that you might be a special people unto him." Now, the question we ask as we come to the end of this is whether that is true of you. That's what we need to ask at Christmas, after all. We talk about Jesus being a mighty ruler from a tiny town. The question is not, did he rule then, but does he rule now? The question is not, does he rule in others, but does he rule in you? Is he your Lord? Is he your king? Are you his follower? If not, what has to happen to you is what happened there in a historical, physical way so long ago. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. What has to happen now is that he be born in you, which is simply to say, you must be born again. You must turn from your sin and embrace him as your Savior. Someone will say, "Oh, I can't do that. I want to run my own life. I have been raised to be self-reliant. I'm determined to do my own thing. I have respect for him as an ancient figure, but I'm not going to give up my autonomy for him." That's the case. You're not a friend of Jesus, regardless of what you say, regardless of what sentimental feelings you may have about him at Christmas time. You're his enemy. You've set yourself in rebellion against his rule. Someone else will say, "Well, I acknowledge that he's the Lord, a king, perhaps even that he's God, and maybe someday I'll follow him, but not now. It's Christmas time, after all. There are things to do. There are good times to be had. There are sins to be indulged. I'll turn to him later, perhaps." If you're telling yourself that, your folly's even greater than those in the first category, because at least they're open in their rebellion. You're self-deluded. You say, "I'll turn later," but you won't turn later if you go along that path. Sin doesn't bring you closer to God. Sin takes you from him. The longer you continue along that path, the further you are from salvation. You have to turn around, repent of your sin, and go back. You see, if you're refusing to surrender to the lordship of this Jesus Christ for whatever reason, these countless other reasons that we invent, then you need to turn from that and be born again. Jesus has to enter your heart and change you. You need to say, "Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, I have run from you. I have ignored you long enough. I have been like those religious leaders in Jerusalem. I've heard it, but I've not bothered to come myself. And that's what I want to do now. I turn from my sin, and I turn to you as my Savior. Receive me now because of your great grace." And he will save you. Not only will he save you, even the angels will rejoice at that. Those angels that burst into singing in the skies above Bethlehem so many years ago will sing again, because Jesus said there's joy in heaven even over one sinner who repents of sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we talk about the joy of Christmas. By your grace, grant us that greatest joy of all, as those who have been dead in their sins are made alive in Christ, who have been in the kingdom of darkness, but now by your grace are brought into his marvelous light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Thank you. For some of us, the Christmas season is anything but joyful, and for a variety of reasons. To discover the root cause of what prevents us from experiencing that joy, we need to turn to the Old Testament and the book of Genesis. Find out more in our free CD offer entitled Christmas in Eden. It's also by Dr. Boyce. This free CD is our Christmas gift to you. Simply call 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be pleased to send you a copy of Christmas in Eden. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. The spirit of giving is especially on our hearts and minds at Christmas. In your giving this Christmas season, would you consider a year-end gift to the Bible Study Hour? You can make that gift by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. In Canada, you can reach the Bible Study Hour at P.O. Box 24097, RPO Josephine, North Bay, Ontario, P1B0C7. We are so grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or, if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for joining me today, and Merry Christmas! The breakdown of faith, along with the accelerated pace and tension in our modern life, have produced intense anxiety in many people. As a result, worry is one of the most widespread and debilitating diseases of our time. Join Dr. James Boyce as he helps us uncover the real source of our worries and the ancient antidote. That's next time on The Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.